Good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, I think that'll be helpful for you this morning. We're moving from 3 John last week into the book of Jonah, which may seem like a significant leap, but the text flows beautifully from 3 John into Jonah, and a story that's very familiar to most of us. We're only going to look at the first three verses of Jonah, so Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read those now. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in your presence this morning and we do come to worship you. And while we worship you corporately, you call each one of us individually to worship you, to be mindful that we are before you. Holy Spirit, we invite you to work in us and through us this morning that we may know you, that we may see you, that we may be changed by you. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. We're going to spend some time ahead of looking at the text just to introduce Jonah. For a significant amount of time, even in church history, there was debate over the validity, if you will, of this text, not whether or not it should be included in the canon, in the scripture, especially for the Jewish peoples, but what its place was in that canon. It was thought for a long time and still thought by many to be an allegory. There were others that argued that it was a parable, a rather long parable, but a parable intended to teach. Some argued that it's a commentary on actual events, but all three of those allow the reader to dismiss the content, at least to dismiss it to the place where it's comfortable and a little more convenient. We struggle with those ideas of giant fish or big fish swallowing men. We wrestle through cities like Nineveh even, and I think part of the reason this was such a struggle for us, in addition to Jonah being swallowed, is the lack of evidence external to Scripture to support even the existence of the city of Nineveh. Scripture is where we knew of it and how we knew most of it, but it wasn't until the 1840s, a French expedition in 1842 first really charted physically where Nineveh was, that it was a real city, and in 1847, Sir Austin Henry Layard began to dig there, began to excavate, and the find was tremendous. And it's significant not just in archaeological terms and in generally for the archaeological community, but it was significant and remains significant to Christians today. Layard uncovered more than 25,000 tablets. 25,000 tablets. And on those tablets was recorded the history of the region of Mesopotamia and kingdoms that had come in the entire region, empires that had risen and fallen, well documented in the history that was kept by the Assyrians. And it's King Ashurbanipal that had established a library. He would actually go as they would conquer and bring the sacred writings and the scientific writings from those cultures into his own library. He brags in his own records of how well-versed he was in other religions, in other systems, in his understanding. And so it was a center of knowledge, actually, but we had lost that. There are those that suggest that this was one of the most important archaeological finds of the ancient world. And one commentator went so far as to say they contain the essential materials for understanding the historical and intellectual background of Mesopotamia, its peoples, its kingdoms, with their arts and crafts, cultures and religions. Among them were the Sumerian flood story, the Epic of Gilgamesh. What had been until then a mysterious sealed chapter of our world's history was suddenly opened, and page after page was turned over, rulers, cities, wars, and stories, which people had only heard about through the Old Testament, revealed themselves as real facts. So Nineveh was not known outside of Scripture, but it was discovered by following the text of Scripture that was used as a reference. And then the discoveries there have corroborated everything that we had already read or seen in Scripture. It was in such detail, as a matter of fact, there's a famed black obelisk, this carving. And on that carving, there's a scene that records King Jehu of Israel. I won't go through the whole story of Jehu and why that's significant, but King Jehu bowing down before the king of Assyria in tribute. And so as this is uncovered, we're looking back and seeing again confirmation of the history as it's recorded in Scripture, confirmed once again by archaeological finds, archaeological proofs. And so that demanded that those looking at Scripture change their views, although it doesn't always work like that. So then think with me, it's 780 BC when Jonah is prophesying. The kingdoms are divided. There's the northern kingdom of Israel. There's the kingdom of Judah. In Judah, it's Amaziah who's the king. He's on the throne. And Scripture records that Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But in Israel, there's this continued succession of evil kings, and that's not just my attributing evil to them, but that's how they're recorded in Scripture. And so Jeroboam II is on the throne in Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, Scripture records for us. But even then, it's a fascinating time because Jeroboam II reigned over the largest period of peace and prosperity in the kingdom of Israel. Remember, the divided kingdom, so in Israel itself, this was its largest period of peace and prosperity. Even under an evil king, God continues to be faithful in blessing his covenant people. And it's in this time, not only are they free from war, but they're expanding their borders and reclaiming land that was given to them by God much earlier in their history. At the same time that Jeroboam is king and things are going well and there's peace in the land, Amos and Hosea are prophesying in Israel, and they are prophesying against Jeroboam and against the life and lifestyle of the people of Israel because they've forsaken God. They lived in immorality and depravity, even in this peace and prosperity. And it's at this time that we read, and we read, looking in 2 Kings verse 14, we read this verse, in the 15th year of Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by a servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So we see in Kings that it's Jonah who prophesies about Israel in this time of prosperity that God was going to grant them. And so here's what's going on in the world. Assyria is the prominent empire, and they have been for some time growing and expanding, but now they're nearing that status of actual empire. There were large areas that paid them tribute. They hadn't reached the peak of their conquest yet, but were gaining power. There was a civil war internal to Assyria at that point in time, and so their oppression of external peoples had waned, and this gave Israel some time for prosperity, and this allowed Jeroboam to be at peace and to be successful. And it's amid this lack of forward external aggressive military acts by Assyria that God calls Jonah. So there's peace in Israel, and there is some degree of restraint in Assyria. And so as we turn to the book of Jonah, this historical narrative that's presenting to us facts, details about who God is and how he works, we look and we might ask ourselves, who's the main character? What's the focus of this book? It's got Jonah's name on it. Jonah figures prominently, but as we read through this and as we study through it the next few weeks, I want you to be asking this question, not what does Jonah do, but who is God? Look to see who God is and what God does in the pages of his word. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Three things in particular. I want us to see, first of all, that God calls. It's God who calls. Secondly, we want to look and see that it's God who includes. God includes. And thirdly and finally, that God waits. There's a caveat to that. He doesn't wait forever, but God waits. So first, let's look at this idea, God calls. We read, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And we can stop right there. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Jonah doesn't seek, even as a prophet, he's not pursuing God, asking God to act, moving God to speak to him, requesting that God calls him. It's God who initiates. That's such a critical point for us to remember in our lives, that it's God who initiates. It's God who calls out to us. It's God who creates. It's God who sustains. It's God who causes. It's God who accomplishes all that he intends to do. So think back. He formed Jonah. He formed Jonah in his mother's womb with a place and a time already written in his plan and purpose for Jonah. And he forms each one of us in the same way. Every one of us, the same God who forms us and places us where he has. It's no accident, we say often, that you're here this morning. It's God's purpose that you're here this morning. It was no accident that Jonah was there. It was no accident that Jonah had prophesied about the peace that was to come. That was God's plan, and it's in that peace now that God calls Jonah to act, calls Jonah to action. Listen, it is God who is the source. It is God who is the foundation. It's God who initiates and God who acts in all of our lives. In the beginning, God, period. And that continues to be true in every part of our lives today. And so it's God here who calls his people, Jonah in particular, into obedience. And you'll notice that God does that to us in general terms, right? God calls us to obedience in general terms. We can open the pages of Scripture and we can find list after list of things that God has called all of us, every Christian, to do. Even the world, he calls the whole world to repent in a general call of the gospel. But then he calls us to love him with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. He calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. He calls us to love our enemies. He calls us to study his word. He calls us to intimacy in prayer. He calls us to corporate prayer. So many things that he calls broadly to all of us. This is God that does it. He initiates. He creates with a purpose. He calls us to walk in a life that's consistent with his creation. He calls us to live in a way that rightly reflects his creation and that's best for us and glorifies him. So that's the general call, and we all have that. But it's also God who calls and initiates calls to his people in particular obedience with tasks and specific places in mind. And we see this in Jonah. But we see it in our lives as well. It's true of each one of us as we're in Christ. Look, you're placed in a position in your home, in your occupation, in school, wherever it is that you live and move in the course of your life, you're placed in a place that I don't have access to, that others in this congregation do not have access to. You are around people that I'll never know in many cases, and that most of the people in this congregation will not know. You are placed there by God with a particular task. We're called to go and make disciples. That hasn't changed, and then we're placed in specific places so that we will be faithful to the task to which we've been called. Some time ago, we were in a missions conference at a church in Virginia, and Robertson McQuilkin, who's the former president of Columbia, then Columbia Bible College, now Columbia International University, and at one point in the missions conference, he was, with some degree of sarcasm, pointing out how wise we were as Christians living in Northern Virginia to choose to be born in such a fantastic place, and to choose to be born to Christian parents, and that we were so wise to think ahead like that, that we would have everything that we need and all manner of freedoms, that we could go to church and worship, we could study God's word, we can speak of God in public boldly and with confidence. And of course, his point is this, that God placed us there. He went on to talk about the people that had been born in other places and how they didn't really plan well. Those that were born and raised and died in locations where they've never heard the name of Jesus. I heard this week, and I believe this is right, there's 3,100 now language groups, people groups that don't know the name of Jesus, 3,100 around the globe. And that's not even considering those within languages where the name may be present, but the people haven't heard. And so Dr. McQuilkin was reminding us that God has placed us in a position, in a place, and he's also called us to a task. We have a responsibility in our relative affluence. We're pretty rich as the rest of the world goes. And we've been called to make disciples, and as we saw last week in 3 John, we've been called to send people on to do the work of the ministry. And that's a call you should know where you're at every day. It's a particular call for you. You've been placed where God would have you do that work. It's also important to note that these two things will never be in conflict. The broad, general commands of Scripture will never be contradicted by the particular commands that God has for me or you in our lives. He'll never call us to sin in obedience. He'll never call us to abandon commitments that he has established for us for the sake of going somewhere to do something different. But it's God who calls, always God who calls. Joseph understood this conflict when he speaks to his brothers. It's Moses who's writing in Genesis 45:8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph recognizes that in the circumstances he's in, it was God who sovereignly placed him there with a particular task. David understood this well too in Psalm 22:9-10. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb," speaking to God. "You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." It's the same thing we see with Queen Esther as Mordecai passing messages back and forth with her, calling Esther to act. And we read in Esther 4:13-14, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's place you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" You cannot read Jonah and walk away thinking, "Oh, that's about Jonah," and be done, because it's not. It's the story of Jonah that has very real implications and applications in our lives. And we know from Matthew 28 that we are, in fact, called to the task. There's one last thing I want to remind you under God's call, God calls, and that is that God is at work in his creation, and he's always at work in his creation. David asks in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You see, David is amazed, overwhelmed by the fact that infinite God cares for him, considers him. And again, that's true for us. Infinite, almighty God, creator of all that is, the same God that formed each of us, is active in our lives, involved. And he's calling to each one of us. This is not some distant religious church Sunday idea that we can just say, oh yeah, God calls us, and then go back into our lives like nothing has changed. God didn't save you and place you where you are so that you could make money. He certainly provides for us in our jobs, but he calls us to a life that glorifies him, that proclaims love and truth. He calls us to that. Next, we'll see that God includes in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God includes, he says to Jonah, arise and go. Do you ever think of God's commands as God including you in his work? God's commands are his inclusion of us. Think about that for a second. When God calls us to depart from evil and do good, why? Why would we do that? Just because he picked what's evil and what's good? No, it's because if we're pursuing evil, as Tom has already prayed this morning, it interferes with our relationship with God. As we pursue evil, we are apart from God, and he calls us into righteous, holy living, godly living, so that we might be with him. That's where God is. We won't pursue evil and meet God. But as we're faithful to live as God has designed us to live, as he's called us to live, we come into the very presence of God. And so even by his very commands, he is inviting us into relationship with him, into a life with him, into deep intimacy with him. You know, God doesn't do busy work. This is a military environment. On occasion, the Marine Corps might be accused of calling us to busy work, to things that aren't really necessary, but just so we have something to do. God never does that. He doesn't call us to little things that don't matter. He includes us in his eternal work, his eternal purposes, his eternal plans. He invites us into those things. He includes us in those things. And this is what he's doing with Jonah. We don't have really a direct comparison in our culture as to what specifically God is calling Jonah to do. The closest I can come when we look at this passage is to think of ISIS. And you can maybe think of some of the videos that you hopefully haven't seen but maybe heard about. Some of the atrocities that ISIS committed. I have to say this as an aside. I just think it's fascinating. I love how God does this. One of the things that ISIS did was attack and destroy some of the structures that were uncovered at Nineveh. The city of Nineveh is roughly where Mosul is. It's modern-day Mosul. And so ISIS decided, as they moved, they would destroy a lot of statues and artifacts. And so one of the things they did was they tore down certain parts of these structures. I guess they showed us. So when the archaeologists moved back in and began to repair the damage, guess what? They found new stuff. Stuff they wouldn't have found before. They had to dig deeper, and they found whole other layers. More of the history of what God has done. But that's roughly the call that God gives to Jonah when he says, go to the Assyrians. They're particularly warlike people, very aggressive. They would advertise their atrocities. And since This is not the same technical level that we are today. They would carve these out or write these out on tablets. It was such that one king would document all the people that he conquered and how he subjugated them and how he extracted information, because there's nothing new under the sun. That would be carved in stones, and so there's these large wall carvings that display these kind of activities, and each king would try to outdo the previous kings and hopefully in their minds leave an impression for everyone to follow. They also communicated to the armies around them, the countries, the nations around them, don't mess with us. This is what will happen. And this is where God has called Jonah to go. You know, I think it's here that we start to misunderstand the book of Jonah. God calls Jonah, and he was probably scared to go. I mean, that makes sense. He was probably afraid to go. But Jonah misunderstands who God is. Jonah, the prophet of God, misunderstands God's purpose and God's intent. If we read again, verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. What's moving God at this particular time? It's their evil. The evil of the people of Nineveh has come before me, the text says. Now, this doesn't mean that God didn't know they were evil. Their evil is not a new thing. Nor is it saying that he was waiting for them to get to this certain line of evil. God's not reacting to the actions of people. God has, this is his plan, this is his intention. What he's saying is that it's time. This is the time in the evolution of the evil of the people that I have always determined to act. So think about world events. There's civil war in Assyria. They're not as aggressive externally. There's peace in Israel. And this is the time that God has, from eternity past, intended to act. He's moved conditions exactly how he intended to. And he's sending Jonah exactly where he desires to accomplish the work that he has always intended to accomplish. And what is that work for Nineveh? Salvation. Rescue. Deliverance. Look, Jonah is a gospel book. And God is sending his chosen man to share the gospel with these people in Nineveh, to proclaim the truth of salvation through the only true and living God. That's the heart of this book. God is sending Jonah to intercede. They need rescue. The Assyrians need salvation. It's the same need for every one of us, for every person, for all time. It's the greatest enemy, our own depravity. It's our own sin. And there's salvation only through Jesus Christ. Yes, I said that right. Jonah, in the Old Testament, there is salvation through Jesus Christ. This is always God's intention. Even in establishing his own people, Israel, it was so that the nations could see and believe, so that they could come to this God who takes this strange little group of people that are insignificant and makes them into a great nation, so that they might know God, so that they might go out into the world to communicate the truth of the God of Israel, who is the God of all creation. Jonah couldn't look to this passage. We can, and we can celebrate in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We could read that differently. Salvation belongs to our God. And no other God, none of the gods of Nineveh, could save. The work of God, the heart of God, is love and it's mercy. And it's the loving and merciful God, in accordance with his plan from eternity, that calls Jonah to go. It's the same loving and merciful God that called Adam and Abraham and Israel and Assyria and the apostles and prophets and us today. And that salvation remains in Jesus Christ alone. He tells Jonah he wants him to call out against the people. He wants to call out against Nineveh. What's he calling out? Your sinners, repent. Not your sinners, die. Not your sinners, be condemned. Your sinners, repent. God doesn't just destroy. He calls to repentance. He calls to reconciliation to himself again, ultimately through the work of Christ. This is a loud proclamation of the truth. This is Jonah walking into the city to cry out in a loud voice. The name of God, the living God, repent and be rescued. We're afraid to do this today. We've given it such a bad picture. Why would I call someone to repent? It would hurt their feelings. It makes me look arrogant. I'm not perfect. I don't want to hurt feelings. I don't want to make anyone feel badly. I'm not better than them. No, of course we're not. We're not better than anyone. But love demands that we call people to repentance. Love demands that we show people their sin. Not just to show them their sin, not just to put them down, certainly not to elevate our own selves. It's because they need to see and understand why they need to be saved. We're afraid to call sin, sin. It offends our sensibilities, but it's often what we need to hear. Not only what we need to hear, but often. It's essential for understanding the gospel. If you talk to someone about being saved, they're going to ask the question, saved from what? Why do I need to be saved? Most people, I think even most lost people, know that something's missing. They're not fully satisfied in their lives. We know there's an emptiness. But they don't know it's sin. And they don't know there's rescue or deliverance from sin. And again, the Assyrians, certainly with their gods, didn't see sin and didn't see the need for rescue. But that's where they were, that's where we are. Outside of Christ, and that's where you are today if you don't know Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, we often skip these verses to get on to the good ones, as we might think. But Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is, following Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If I was to paraphrase that, I would say, apart from Christ, we were Ninevites. We were the people of Nineveh. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is what's going on as Jonah's called to Nineveh. There's an excellent summary that connects the old and the new, Christ and salvation in Christ in the Old Testament, and Christ and salvation in Christ in the New Testament. There's always only one means by which we are saved. In the question 34, the covenant of grace was administered under the old covenant by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to be elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Old Testament, New Testament, it's Christ. And ultimately, what Jonah's being called to do is take the message of the gospel of salvation to the Ninevites and a call to repentance. Sometimes we enjoy, I think, pointing out the sins of those pagan people. Sometimes we like to elevate ourselves by being thankful that we are not like them. We're much less likely to point out sins in love, that they might know Christ, that they might repent and believe. Thirdly, God waits. We address some of this. Was Jonah afraid? Probably. I would have been scared. If God called me to go to ISIS right now, I would be terrified. But as we've alluded to, Jonah was more angry at God than he was afraid of the call. This is a bit of a spoiler alert, but most of you know the story well enough. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, as Jonah has a tantrum, he cries out in anger to God. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Have you been in those conversations about God and people say, "The God of the Old Testament was vengeful and angry and mean, but the New Testament God is kind and loving and compassionate"? This cry of Jonah is the exact opposite of that. He doesn't want the kind and loving, compassionate God. He wants God in all his wrath to destroy an evil and oppressive people. That's the longing of Jonah's heart. He wanted them destroyed. He wanted done to Nineveh and to the Assyrians what they would do in laying waste to entire cities, down to the point of every home and every structure being removed. He didn't know his God. He didn't know the God of mercy and compassion. In verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." I'm going to touch on these. I don't think they're as significant in the story as we make them. Joppa would have been south and west toward the coast, obviously, where Jonah would go to find a ship to go to Tarshish. There's been much debate about where Tarshish is. Most people land, no pun intended, land on a port that's at the very western end of Spain. So think we're starting on one side of the Med, and Jonah's hope is to get to the other end of the Med as far as he might be able to think in his mind from God. I don't think that the where is as important as the what in this case. If Jonah went not quite so far south and west and got on a different ship and sailed just a little bit away, but not so far, it would have been the same kind of rebellion, wouldn't it? If Jonah just stayed in Samaria and didn't go where God called him, it would have been the same kind of rebellion. And while it may point that Jonah's anger, his willingness to rebel was such that he would go as far as he could, it's in rejecting God where he had already failed. He'd already rebelled. Jonah mistook, I think, God's command, perhaps, for a suggestion. Or maybe Jonah was so adamant in his opposition to Assyria and to the Ninevites that he was willing to take whatever punishment God would give him, knowing that God would punish him with a degree of mercy, so that he was willing to take it. It's why later in the book he says, "Just kill me now." Because he knows even in that, God will demonstrate mercy in his ultimate salvation. Even in his running away, Jonah was depending on a mercy that he wasn't willing to extend to Nineveh. He certainly didn't want God to extend that mercy to Nineveh. You know, he knew he couldn't hide from God. We know that. We know we can't run somewhere. We read as a part of our liturgy this morning, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Nowhere. But we do it. It's not just Jonah who does this. We do this. We convince ourselves in our own lives that there are sins that we are willing to partake of, and we'll just go over here quietly and enjoy this, and God either won't know or won't care. So don't be too hard on Jonah at how silly it sounds that he thinks he's going to take a ship that can get him outside of the reach of God. We do that. We talk ourselves into those things in our own lives. But as I said, God waits, and we know that God didn't give up on Jonah. We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. God's man for the job was Jonah. God had determined to rescue a people. God had determined that Jonah would be the man to carry the message. And so God waits, he lets us respond, and then he moves, because in mercy, he includes Jonah in what he's doing. We like to think about in heaven, what are the conversations we're going to have? I think in doing that, we may be a little trite to think of heaven that way. But I do wonder, at the end of Jonah's life, in his final thoughts, if he was grateful for the privilege of going to Nineveh and proclaiming the gospel. So what about us? What about us? God includes us in his work just like he does Jonah. As we've mentioned, he's placed you in a place and he's called you to a task to make disciples. Those of you that are moving, not just the Olsons, but others here that are moving along and have orders, are going from this place to another place with the same task. It's to make disciples. You go with God. He goes before you. He goes with you. He goes after you. And he calls you to the same ministry. That's the expression of loving God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul, isn't it? Making disciples. What do you talk about the most? You talk most about the things that you love, the things that are dearest to you. It's a tribute to what you love, the way you speak about it. You want to tell other people about it. So the natural expression of loving God with all your heart and mind and soul is to speak of God to the people around you. And there is no better way to love anybody around you than to tell them about Jesus. There's no better way. There's no kinder thing. There's no greater gift you can give than to introduce a person to Jesus Christ. So the question for us is, how are we loving? How are we doing in our loving of people? Are we making disciples? And when I say that, by the way, I'm including in that evangelism, the truth of the gospel, and then equipping. Sticking around that people might grow up in their faith whenever that's possible. It's a hard job. It's commitment. It's time. So how are we loving? We asked the same questions from 3 John last week, and here we are in the Old Testament, and it's the same questions. It's the same need. It's the same Jesus. So we might not be going to Joppa or to Tarshish, but wherever we're going, we're called. You know, in our culture, we may just kind of hurry home and open the garage door and run inside and avoid contact with the people around us. We may get in the office and close the door to minimize personal contact. We may just act cold and indifferent to people so we don't have to engage in any kind of relationship because we're cold and indifferent. So I want to challenge you today, myself included, I want to challenge you in a very particular way as we end today. I want to challenge you to pray for one person today that you'll be able to speak the gospel to. Not just speak, because we should be living the gospel. Our lives should confirm what our lips are saying. But I want you to pray. I'm challenging you to pray even before the end of the service. Lord, give me one person that I can love with the gospel. and then go do it. And then tomorrow when you get up, I want to challenge you to do it again. Make this the pattern of your life. I also want to challenge all of us to be praying for harvest. Pray for God and his work at harvest to make us a church body that lives to glorify him, but not just inside of the church, but outside. That we intentionally, with plan and with vision, move beyond the walls of this building and this place. I love harvest. I love being here. I love you. And just standing here again this morning, watching people talking in the foyer between Sunday school and church and seeing how people care for each other, that's a beautiful thing. The world needs that. If you went and stood and looked out the windows and just saw the cars passing by, there's car after car of families that don't know this, of individuals that don't know this, that don't know love, that don't know mercy or compassion, that don't know that Jesus saves. Pray that we will be a church that does that, that goes into the communities around us, Jacksonville and Camp Lejeune and New River and whatever other communities that we're in around here, that we're a church that goes into those communities and carries a life that's an example of the gospel and the words of salvation in Christ alone. And to that end, I want to point out to you something that's coming up on, I think we have the 7th of July, I think that's right, or the 8th, that Sunday. We'll have more on the date. But coming up, we're going to do a rummage sale. It's a church-wide rummage sale, and it's to raise money to go to meet specific needs for Heart to Heart. We're going to do this as a church with goals of meeting the needs in Kenya, because God has called this church uniquely to a ministry in Nairobi. And he's working in the slum there. He's working in the orphanage there. He's working in the schools there. And he's come to Harvest and said, be a part of this. And so we want to be a part of it. And we want every one of you to be a part of it. So we need people to come to bring stuff to sell. We need people to come and sell, take money. We need people to come and watch kids. We need people that will come and just make friends, talk to people, look for opportunities to share the gospel. I want you to find me, or you can find Andrew or Jesse Sumner to ask more questions about that. Opportunity for us to live what we profess as a church body, inviting the community in, advancing the cause of Christ here and around the world, loving inside of the body and outside of the body, all in the same way. The God that calls Jonah is a merciful God. He's a patient God. He will save all that he intends to save. And he invites us to participate. Will you join him in his work? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you saved us. So undeserving, rebellious, and in our sin, you saved us, God of mercy and grace. Thank you that you invite us into your work, eternal work, work that matters. There are other things we do that are important, but your work is eternal. And you include us. It's amazing. Thank you for that. Father, I join my brother in praying that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, they would come ask. Or even that you would just do that work in them where they sit. Call them to repentance and salvation in Christ alone. Thank you for the privilege of being your child by your work of grace for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.